Today, as a way in to our psalm, I want to talk a little bit about heroes. And when I was in high school, I had actually two very different kinds of heroes. The first hero was a man named Bobby Orr, and I know I'm dating myself by talking about Bobby Orr, because Bobby Orr was one of the most David from Boston. David knows. All right, David. But Bobby Orr was the absolute star of the hockey world from about 1968 to about 1976 to 78. In any case, Bobby Orr was a Canadian and one of the most outstanding players that hockey has ever seen. He was someone who was a defenseman officially, but he was so fast, his stick handling was so amazing, his sense of the game and his just knack for putting plays together made him such that for 2 years in a row, he was the leading scorer of the NHL, even though he's a defenseman. And in the 33 years since Bobby Orr has retired, nobody has matched that remarkable record that to be both a defenseman and the leading scorer. Usually it's the forwards who score and the defensemen who are in the back. The Bruins, the Boston Bruins, for whom Bobby Orr played in the early part of his career, the Bruins had never won a Stanley Cup since, I think, 1941. And then when Bobby Orr became their defenseman and their star, they went to winning two Stanley Cups in 1970 and 72. And I watched one of those games. I tell you, I can't remember which one it was, but it was a thrill to watch because I forget who they were playing, but if I just tell you about this play, you get a sense of the amazing talent of the man. But what happened was that it was the game was played to a tie, and then in hockey what happens is you move into a sudden-death overtime, meaning whoever scores the first goal wins. And so during the play in sudden-death overtime, the opposing team pulled their goalie, which means that they can have a sixth skater and shooter out joining the attack, and they take the risk of leaving their goal open. And what happened was that the opposing team shot the puck down to the far end of to the Boston zone. And some of you who know hockey know that there's a red line in the middle of the rink. It would be the 50-yard line in football. There's a red line in the middle. There are two blue lines that designate the defensive zone if it's your team or the offensive zone if you're attacking. There's a red line, there are two blue lines, and there are two red lines that go across the mouth of the goal. Those are the furthest lines back at the ends of the rink. And the puck went all the way to the red line, the furthest red line of Boston's part of the ice. And Bobby Orr came flying back, and there was an attacker from the opposing team who trailed him, and the puck was just sitting there, and he flew back, and just before the attacker could get to him, he didn't even look. He just pivoted on his hips and smashed the puck back straight behind him without even looking at the other end of the rink. The puck went straight down all the way to the other end of the rink, into the goal, game over, victory won, sudden death overtime completed, Stanley Cup. And it was just a thrill. And he was my hero at the time because he had a gift for hockey that's never been surpassed and rarely been equal in the history of the sport of soccer. So he was my hero because he was so good. But I had a very different kind of hero as well, and that was a hero who was actually a teacher of mine in high school. There's a man named Dr. Jerome Pisano. And Dr. Pisano was about 5'3". He was short, and he slicked his hair straight back. And he was a Jesuit classicist with a PhD from Yale. It's very rare you get someone with that kind of background who teaches in a public high school, but he was my Latin teacher from my sophomore to my senior year. It didn't really matter whether they were reading Livy or Catullus or Caesar. He had massive command of whatever text we were studying. And I still remember just being in awe. We'd be in class, and let's say we're reading Caesar. And he'd say, "Now I want you to notice this word here. This word is only used 7 times in all of Latin literature." And I used to sit there and think, how does he know? First of all, in order to say that, I guess he must have read all of Latin literature. And then second, as he did, he probably knew he must have known which words were unusual. And third, here we are in real time in the middle of the class, and he's remembering all of Latin literature that he's ever read, the unique words, how many times they're used, and that it's showing up here in this passage. Now, of course, as I just turned out that I went on and I did some literature studies beyond high school, and I learned that there are tricks that he had at his disposal. There are books that will tell you, you know, if you're in a certain passage, how the words, are, the unique words that are there and where they're found elsewhere and so on. But still, I was amazed. He was not only a great scholar, but he was a challenging teacher. He made you work hard, but he made you laugh. He made you want to do your best. And I have never had a better teacher. I may have had other good teachers, but he's definitely tied for first of all the teachers that I've ever had in my academic career. So, you know, you can't admire in a long and lasting way someone whose talents are not greater than your understanding of those talents. It's the mystery of how they do what they do. Now, just a quick parenthesis here. If you looked in the bulletin today, you will have said, notice it said, getting a vocabulary for emotions, misery. And I'm humbled. Because I worked fairly hard on the message this week, and I thought I told our office manager as she was typing up the bulletin that it's getting a vocabulary for emotions, mystery. But there it is in the bulletin, getting a vocabulary for emotions, misery. But if you look at your outline, it actually made it there correctly. And so what we're going to be talking about today is mystery. And what I'm saying is, whether it's a great hockey player or whatever hero that you might have, you can't admire in a deep and lasting way someone whose talents are not greater than your understanding of those talents. It's the mystery of how they do what they do, the positive uniqueness of their abilities that causes us to admire people. Now, that takes us to a very important lesson that we can learn from David in Psalm 139. A God that you could fully understand, a God that you could fully understand is not a God that you would be able to worship. Worship is a sense of reverence for positive qualities, mysterious qualities beyond your comprehension. Scripture tells us from beginning to end that the living God is both a God who reveals and shows himself to people, but at the same time, he's also a God who is mysterious. In Exodus, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says to Moses, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face." Exodus 33:18. "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Think about that. That's wild. The Bible's saying that, humans are visual people. And the living God is necessarily, we don't really quite know why, he's necessarily invisible to us. Because apparently if we were to see him, we would die. There's something so great and amazing about him that we would come undone. Near the end of the Bible, the Apostle Paul again describes God in a similar way. He talks about God as, and this is now 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, "God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no eye has seen or even can see." You get it? The God that the Bible talks about from Exodus to Timothy near the end of the Bible, that God is a God that we are not only is no one ever has seen him, but we would just not be able to see that God. There is something about God, even when he reveals himself, that's a mystery to us, that's beyond us. So, if we're ever going to understand the living God, we have to come to terms with his mysteriousness, his qualities that are far beyond our understanding. No text in the Bible makes this more clear than Psalm 139, to which we're about to turn. I want to tell you before we turn there that many Hebrew scholars think that this psalm is the most profound poem in all of Hebrew literature. It's a very personal, we're about to read Psalm 139, it's a very personal meditation on God's invisible nature, his invisible attributes. David knows that God is a mystery to humans. There are things about him that we just simply can't know. But he also, David also, even though he knows God is mystery, he also knows what God is like. So he tells us in this psalm, and he gives six verses to each of these qualities, he tells us three of the most mysterious and important truths about God. His omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipresence, he is everywhere. And his sovereign rule, He directs all the events from the smallest to the greatest events of our lives to ends that will glorify him. So let's stand out of respect for God's word, turning to Psalm 139. Follow as I read Psalm 139, 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what the life circumstances were when David wrote this psalm, but he certainly wrote deep things about you, things that the church needs to know. Lord, we pray that as David meditated on you and penned words that now reverberate through great systematic theologies and have done for centuries, Lord, we pray that the depth of this meditation on you would help us to live the Christian lives and to honor you. Christian life and honor you. We pray that you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you might have seen this past week, if you were watching the news, that New York's Mayor Bloomberg appeared with New York Police Chief Kelly and unveiled New York City's new computer surveillance system. Cooperating with Microsoft, the New York City Police Department designed what may become the surveillance system of the future for all police departments in the United States. In fact, the New York City Police are going to get a commission on every time this system is sold to other police departments around the country and around the world, because it's a system designed by police and for police, and it's the most awesome surveillance system that humans have ever had. This system integrates video, which keeps watch over intersections and public places, and a database that tracks arrest records, convictions, prison records, also videotape recording traffic license plates. This system was designed by police for police, so that the police could know everything possible about what's going on in New York City. If a car is abandoned, in seconds the police can know where that car has been and when that car has been there. If a package is abandoned in a public place in New York, police can examine video records and know who left that package and when they left it. Never in history has such knowledge been accessible to human beings. But David knew that God's knowledge is even greater than this new surveillance system. Look with me at verse 1 through 5. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. In other words, you know my actions. But far more, you perceive my thoughts from afar. No matter how good that surveillance system in Manhattan gets, it will never do this, to be able to perceive the thoughts of the people on video. You discern my going out and my lying down. Again, actions. But more, you are familiar with all my ways. It's saying, you're familiar with my character, O God. And then look at this in verse 4 and 5. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And that leads David to say in verse 5, you're hemming me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Now, this is amazing knowledge. God doesn't just know what and when. He knows why. He knows the thoughts and the attitudes that are going on inside each one of us all the time. And he's been doing that for all history in the past, and he will continue to do it for all history in the future. He knows not only the outside, he knows the inside thoughts and heart and character of all people. You know, Lord, you know, he says, you know it all. Look with me at how many times David says that. In verse 1, you have searched me and you know me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down. Then down in verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And then in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. What is this knowing? The word knowledge or know in verses 1 to 6 is often used in the Hebrew Old Testament. It means not only an objective awareness of information, but also a subjective personal involvement with the people who are known. We get a clue about that from the very beginning of the Psalms in Psalm 1, the great psalm that sort of is the gateway to all the Psalms. In verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord watches over, in the NIV, the Lord knows, yada in Hebrew, the Lord watches over, he knows the way of the righteous. These words watch over, or Hebrew know, mean a knowing that involves caring for God's own, protecting his own, intending to reward them as they obey and follow him. The word is used of a husband and wife relationship. The intimacy of a husband's and a wife's connection to each other is caught up in Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. This kind of knowing is not just information. It's personal involvement. Jesus warns his people that on the last day, if their behavior and their deeds have not measured up to his standards and the way he interprets his standards, it won't be good enough on that day to say, well, Jesus, I knew what you said, but I thought what you meant was this, and so I did this. No. We're going to be evaluated on the last day based on what Jesus taught, on his interpretation of what he taught, and then we're going to be, our eternal destinies will be determined by how we have followed what Jesus taught. He says in Matthew 5, that he warns that he will say on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you, if our behavior does not align with what he's taught. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now that's a scary sense of knowing, that Jesus warns that if we haven't known God, the consequences will be deadly serious on the last day. But when David speaks about the knowing here, notice the way he speaks. He says who? God knows. He knows. One knows. He doesn't say the third person. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit. You perceive my thoughts. You discern. You are familiar. You know completely. You hem me in. It's second person all the way from verse 1 to verse 24. You, God, and he's talking to God as a person with whom he is connected. He's not debating abstract theology. He's not talking about someone. He's talking to someone he knows. everything I do and say and think. Notice that David's reaction is remarkably positive. God, you know all that, but he responds positively. Now, this is a very important part of what we're going to see today. Notice that David had a choice. You know, you could feel oppressed by a God who knew this much about you. You're sort of sitting here thinking, well, a person's talking to me and I'm about to say something. God says, don't bother, I got it. He knows before you know what you're going to say. He knows when you go out, when you go in. He knows your attitudes and your thoughts. He knows everything about you. And you could be oppressed by the comprehensive scrutiny and the apparent obtrusiveness of God's involvement in the life of all people. Verse 5, you hem me in, behind and before. God, you kind of got me coming and going, he's saying. But David doesn't seem resentful, does he? Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. David is simply in awe. He thinks of God with grateful wonder. God's knowledge is beyond our understanding. So far then, we've seen the first point in the first six verses. I can wonder at God's total knowledge of me. I can wonder. I have a choice, but I can wonder at that knowledge. And then secondly, verses 7 to 12, I can be comforted by God's constant presence. It seems as though David at least thinks a little bit about running away from God. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even to think about the idea of flight leads quickly to a sense of the futility of running away. God doesn't just know everything. He is everywhere. Once again, David had a choice. It would be easy to resent this. God, you know, if I go outside, you're there. If I go inside, you're there. If I leave Bethlehem and go to Jerusalem, you're there. If I go to Jericho, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're there. Can't I ever be alone? Some of you have little children know what this can sometimes be like. You know, it's a delight, of course, to have children, and they're a gift. But they're also a lot of work. And I have this little theory that God makes them so cute because we'd never put up with them otherwise. It's so much work taking care of kids. And when you have little children, there's just something about the constant presence of them that makes you do the strangest things. You can be in your laundry room or your basement or in your bathroom, and you can just sort of be quiet and keep the door shut and find a book for 70 seconds just because it allows you to be alone for a few minutes. A little peace and quiet. We long sometimes to be alone. And little children at that stage, when you know, when they're at home all the time and they're around you all the time and depending on you for everything, it can be almost oppressive. And I remember the days when certain members of the family would just go in the bathroom and read. David doesn't seem to be irritated by this constant sense of God's presence. It's a comfort to him. Look at verse 9. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, now, is this negative? Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It's a comfort to David. God, you know me so well, but this knowledge of you and this presence of you around me is for a beneficial reason. And some of you know that our son is at the Air Force Academy, and he tried out for, and he made, to our chagrin, he made the skydiving team. And he's a senior year. He's had about 487 jumps. He's got to get to 500 soon and for the things he has to do. And so this psalm came alive to me early on when he not only got on the team, but then he started trying out for competitions. He said, Mom, Dad, pray for me. I'm trying out for a competition. And we sort of thought, couldn't you be in the band? And he said, yeah, we'll pray for that. No way do you make it. But he was excited, and he's our son, so we prayed. But a verse, one of these verses came alive to me. It says, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And in the early days when Gigi and I knew he was jumping out of airplanes at 7,000 and 12,000 and 20,000 feet, it was just hard not to be worried. Oh, Lord, will that parachute work? What if he hits a bird and gets knocked out? And all these little worries that you have. And we went through the worries so often, and we were praying about it. So one day I was reading this psalm, and all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute. I have to trust God. Because what it says is, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. And no matter how high he goes, and from what height he jumps out of a perfectly good plane, God is always there. It's a comfort. You're there, Lord, and I'm glad. You're not there to harass me, but to guide me, not as a menace or a hostile presence, but to make me stable and secure. Could David possibly go through circumstances where God would leave him? Perhaps some disaster, perhaps a family tragedy, a serious illness, or a terrible conflict in the family that would divide the family. What about an international disaster like the Holocaust? There's something that would be terrifying to go through. Could the circumstances get so bad that God would desert me or forget about me? David seems to have a fleeting fear of that in verse 11. Look at what he says. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and even the light become night around me. David realizes that even if the worst should come, even though the circumstances would seem like the darkest night to me as I live through them, God has night vision. He sees equally well in the day and in the night. And metaphorically, what David is saying is, he sees equally well when it's my birthday and things are going well and everybody likes me, and when I may be in prison or rejected or persecuted, as Chris talked about earlier, as is the lot promised to Christians in 2 Timothy 3:12. No matter what, David thinks, I can count on God to know me and to give me strength. He's always there. David says in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Some of you may have seen on Facebook, one of my high school friends popped this up on his Facebook page on about Thursday of this week, and then I saw it was all over Facebook by the weekend. But some of you know the little poem, Footprints, where there's a time where, you know, the believer sees two sets of footprints, and then he sees only one. And the Lord says to him something like, you know, when you see the two, that's when I walked with you. And the person says, but, you know, there's only one set of footprints here. And the Lord says, yeah, that's where I carried you. And a little spoof, a little riff on that on Facebook, there's a picture that cropped up. And it has someone with long hair and a beard and a robe standing next to another person. And the person who's sort of the authority figure in the robe is saying, my child, I never left you. Those places with one set of footprints, it was there that I carried you. That long groove over there, that's where I dragged you for a while. Now, perhaps the Lord, who put the book of Job in Scripture, won't mind us using a little joke to make a point. There are times. Notice how the book of Job begins. How does Job get into all that trouble? Who brings up the issue of Job's prosperity in Job 1 and Job 2? The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For some reason, God in his wisdom knows that there are things that glorify him and that will develop us that only happen through our suffering. I think that God intends some of those long grooves, not because he delights to hurt us, but because he's mysterious and he has plans that are greater than we understand. So what we've seen so far is I can wonder at God's total knowledge of me, I can be comforted by God's constant presence with me, and third, I can be grateful for God's sovereign design of my life. Tony Snow, who was the White House press secretary for President George W. Bush, died of cancer in 2008. And Tony Snow was, you know, at the peak of his career as a journalist, a handsome man, well-spoken, and there he was, living out the journalist's dream, White House press secretary. And he had cancer. And he died in 2008 during a brief leave of absence from his work at the White House. And but before he died in 2007, Tony Snow wrote an article called Cancer's Unexpected Blessings. And he wrote these words. "I don't know why I have cancer, and I don't much care. It is what it is, a plain and indisputable fact. Yet even while staring into a mirror darkly, great and stunning truths begin to take shape. Our maladies define a central feature of our lives. We are fallen. We are imperfect. Our bodies give out. Through such trials," Snow wrote, "God is telling us to choose. Do you believe or not? Will you be bold enough to love, daring enough to serve, humble enough to submit, and strong enough to acknowledge your weaknesses and limitations? Can we surrender our concern and things that don't matter so that we might devote our remaining days," with cancer in his case, "to the things that do?" I don't have time to read all of that article to you, but it's a brilliant article squeezed out of a man in his suffering with cancer as he was dying. Brilliant. A contemporary classic of Christian devotion. Cancer's Unexpected Blessings. This is where David is going in verses 13 to 18. 13, read with me. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Of all the things that could be called mysterious, high on the list of mysterious things in this world is the birth of a child. That's part of the reason we all smile and we're delighted when we hear, as we heard today, about Troy and Olivia's baby son. Of course, David didn't know about human genetics or ultrasounds, and as a shepherd, he had surely seen plenty of sheep being born, although in most early cultures, like the Hebrew culture in David's time, men did not usually participate in or attend the birth of babies. But David knew enough about God's handiwork to be in awe of what happened during those 9 months inside a woman's body. Something amazing. David had, remember he had the 70 mighty men. And he had the 30 mighty men, and there were the three who were the chief of the 30, and then there's the one who is above them all. And David is used to living around warriors, and as a musician himself, he loved music, and he surely in his palace had musicians, and he had prophets, and he had women all around him. And David was used to discerning the differences. Well, this one has got massive shoulders and arms. And this one, when he plays the harp, has the most sensitive fingers. David was an observer of people. And what he was in awe of was the way that God made people unique and distinct. He knew that he himself had God to thank for his body type. Now you know the three basic types. There's the mesomorph, who's sort of massive and bulked. And then, he's muscular. And the endomorph is sort of very chubby. Chinese word pungza, I think, pungza, something like that. And then there's the ectomorph, who's very sort of like me when I was younger, sort of skinny and slender and mostly bones. And but he knows God makes all these different persons. The shape of your jaw, of your nose, color of your eyes and your hair, your height, your gender. God knit you together during those 9 months when you were invisible to the world. Now, for the third time here in this psalm, we're going to see that David had a choice. God's close involvement, God's superintending of David's life, smacks of domination or manipulation, as though David and all human beings are kind of pawns on God's great chessboard of history. Look with me. Verse 13, 15, 16. Three ways. It's in your outline, too, some fill-ins. David says, from God's creation of me, in verse 13, to God's intimate management in verse 13 and 15. God's intimate man, he created me, verse 13. He intimately managed every detail of my development, my intrauterine development before I was even born. Then in verse 16, he's talking about God's comprehensive governance. God superintends in advance every hour of David's life. He knows where they're going to go. He knows what's going to happen. He planned them all out for David. All the days, verse 16, were ordained for me, were written in your book before one of them came to be. And some people, I think, might find God's role here offensive. God is being intrusive and manipulative. But even again, David did not have this attitude. He responds with thanks, verse 14, and with worship. What does he say? I praise you, God, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. David is saying something like this. God's involvement in my life is an amazing thing. God superintends things for his own purposes. Here's kind of a bad story of my childhood. When I was in junior high, I was in Scouts. And I'd go to scout camp in the summer. And, you know, we did a lot of sort of scout things and said the scout oath and we earned merit badges and we did all these sorts of things. But sometimes there was just sort of I didn't know the Lord in those days, but the sin nature was bubbling up. And so one day a friend of mine and I cut out of lunch at down in the lunch hall. All the hundreds of scouts were in there eating their sloppy joes and drinking bug juice. We're done with that. And so we just took off up the hill toward our campsite. And we just had this sort of hankering to do something bad. And there was another troop that had a campsite next to ours, and we were always competing with that troop. And we were in our games. It would be my troop, Troop 31, against their troop, and sports and games and winning the most merit badges. We were always in competition with them. And so my friend, I forget whether it's my friend or me, but one of us said, let's just let all the airs out of the tire of that car. So we did. And four flat tires. We take off, unscrew the little, put your finger on the, and all four tires were deflated. My scoutmaster, our troop was kind of a bad troop. We had a reputation at this camp. And so when the car was discovered to be in this new condition, the powers that be in our scout camp said, it's probably Troop 31. Of course, they were right, as it turns out. But then my scoutmaster, his name was Mr. Carter. And one day when I think it was probably evening, we're all standing around his tent waiting to go down to the dining hall to get dinner. And when he told me the story later, he said, what I thought inside was, who is the least likely person in our whole troop to do that? Harry Skeel. Could never do it. So I'm standing outside his tent, bunch of guys all around, and he looked me straight in the eye, smoked a pipe, and he took his pipe out of his mouth. Harry, why'd you let the air out of those tires? How did you know? My friend said later, Harry, you always deny first. You start out by saying, what air, what tires? I don't know what you're talking about. But I was so stunned. He looked me in the eye. He said my name. He called me out on the deed. And in the years that followed in my eventual conversion, I look back on several times when I was doing bad things. And the Lord said, enough. I draw a line here. And he called me out. And when I look back on my life, I look back on things that I cannot explain, that God did in his mercy and his love for me. That didn't seem like love at the time, but it really was. And David is saying that. He's saying, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And your involvement in my life, comprehensive and thorough, and involving all the hours and all the days of my life being written in your book, all of that is for a good purpose, David's saying. So far, I can wonder at God's total knowledge, verse 1 to 6. I can be comforted by God's constant presence, 7 to 12. I can be grateful for God's sovereign design of my life, verses 13 to 18. Now, finally, there's a section that I initially cut out, and I asked our office manager not to put in the bulletin, and because I thought it's kind of a long psalm, and I sort of see where he's going in the first 18 verses, but I'm not sure exactly what's going on in the last part. It seems to be so different. But the more I studied the psalm, I thought, you really need to hear that part too. And so here we go briefly. 4, I can side with God. Now, you don't have it in your printing in the bulletin, but you do have it in your outline, the remainder of the psalm. You see it there under point 4? And the principle is, I can side with God in his high standards, not with the wicked who scoff. Up till now, David's been in a reflective mode. He's having his devotions or something. He's thinking about God. But all of a sudden, something snaps him out of it. He's in the middle, politically, as king, he's in the middle of corruption and the violence of godless people. Now, let me take a sort of a near-to-hand story and a little bit further away story. But the near-to-hand story would be, there's a man who used to be a member of our church. He was controller of a company that was just off the circle up in the Somerville Circle. Controller of his company, he was in charge of keeping all the books for his company, and the president of his company was dishonest. This Paul Packer, who's now moved to Pennsylvania. But Paul Packer was called in by his president and says, I don't like the way this shows up in the books, I want you to change it. And Paul Packer thought, well, first of all, as a Christian, he's asking me to lie and cheat in the books, and that would offend God. And second of all, legally, I'm the controller, I'm in charge of these books, and I could be legally liable for this. And he said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And there had been a lot of layoffs in Paul's firm prior to this event. And so Paul thought, this is risky. I'm telling the president, I'm not going to do it. And so the man who was the president said, maybe you didn't understand me. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you, change these books. And Paul said, listen, you're the president, and I know you can ask, you can tell me to do it. And my job is in your hands. But I'm just going to tell you that I'm not going to do it. And so the conversation ended. Paul went back to his office. He took a cardboard box and he put the pictures of his family and everything that he cared about. He put it in a box right by the door to his cubicle so that on no moment's notice he could grab him and go. Thankfully, God protected Paul and the layoffs continued, but his job was safe until he chose to move elsewhere. That's kind of a nearby example, but I could tell you stories, as Chris alluded to earlier, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if there were time, I could tell you stories of faithful Christians who've been killed for their faith. You know we could go there. We live in a hard world. We live in a world where you have to choose for God or against God. Now, it's in the end of the psalm, then the last 6 verses are printed in your outline. Follow as I read. David sort of snaps out of this quiet time, devotion, thinking about God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his sovereignty. And he says, if only you'd slay the wicked, God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, God, and lead me in the way everlasting. One more time, we see again that David had a choice. Like Paul Packard up at his company off the Somerville Circle, like Christians who faced martyrdom, if they would renounce their faith, they could live. If they were faithful to their confession of Jesus, they would die. And they chose to be faithful and to die. You have to choose in this world whether you will align with God and his people and his ways and his standards, or the ways of this world and the people who choose to mock God and reject him. You have to choose. You choose in this high school if you're a teenager. I know, because I've had 3 teenagers go through this school. You know it. In your social life, in your work, at your gym, in your neighborhood, you choose. Do I align with the people who are faithful and who seek the Lord? Or do I align with the people who mock God and despise God and think it's stupid to live for God? At the beginning today, I spoke an academic hero of mine, an athletic hero of mine, and I said, worship is a sense of reverence for positive qualities, mysterious qualities beyond what you understand. If you and I are going to understand the living God, we have to grapple. We have to come to grips with his mysteriousness. He knows it all. He's everywhere. He directs it all. But some of the greatest mysteries about this God are mysteries that David didn't even know. And it's primarily a mystery of his grace. It's the mystery of Bethlehem and the incarnation that God became a man. It's the mystery of Calvary and the atonement that a righteous God, the Son of God, gave his life so that sinners could go free. It's the mystery of God's invitation to sinful people to come to him. Gabby Douglas, the little gymnast who captured the hearts of the world. Little girl. And she said, "It's a win-win. I give all the glory up to him, and he showers the blessings on me." And in her brief moment of Olympic fame, she chose that God is my God. Tobin Heath, 24-year-old soccer player from Basking Ridge, very near to us. She, this past week, helped the women's soccer team win their gold. And when she had a brief moment of Olympic fame, what did she say? She was interviewed with CNN, a little piece called Ask Tobin on CNN recently. And someone asked her, tweeted in, and they said, "How do you keep yourself encouraged and motivated on the not-so-great days?" And Tobin Heath tweeted back, "I read the Word of God, and I play soccer, and I pray with my friends." She chose on CNN, "That God is my God, and I'm with him." Tony Snow, dying of cancer. Could he mock God and rail against God and be critical of God? Or can he know, without God, there is no good in this universe? That God gives meaning. That God designed my life. If I can thank him for the job in the White House, I'm going to thank him for the cancer because he's God. What about you? What's your choice? The wonderful thing about this psalm is that David responds very humanly at the end. He snaps out of his devotions. He's thinking about God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his sovereignty. And as he's thinking about that, he's thinking about all the people around him. The blood. Remember his general, I think his name was Job, who ran his sword into someone's bowels. A peaceful ally of David's and an ally really of Job's. And still out of a grudge and anger, Job ran his sword into the man's guts in a time of peace and pulled his entrails out on the path. And the man died in his blood on the side of the road. David wakes up from his reverie and says, "I live with palace intrigue. I live with bloody men. I live with people who mock God. And I hate it. God, I know," remember Psalm 51 last week, David confessed his adultery and his murder of adultery, Bathsheba, murder of Uriah. David knows himself well enough to know he's no perfect man, but as he's trying to live for God in this broken world, he finds it very hard to cope with the people who mock God and who despise those who try to follow him. And David says, "Do I not hate those who hate thee?" But something is happening there where David, who really did know this mysterious God, he seemed to look forward to Jesus. And his attitude changes. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate thee?" And then he moves in verse 23 and 24. You see in these few six verses, you see him moving from the story that Jesus tells about the Pharisees. That says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I give a tenth of all I have, and I'm such and such of a good person." But then Jesus says, that person, God wasn't pleased with him. But then there's this tax collector who said he couldn't raise his eyes to heaven. And he couldn't look up at God. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And as David is talking about his hatred and his willingness to kill God's enemies, all of a sudden something goes on in his heart. And he remembers maybe Psalm 51. He remembers Uriah and Bathsheba. And if all God's enemies were to be slaughtered, he'd be one of them. And then he says, and the psalm ends here with the gospel. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see my anxious thoughts. Now, if you invite the sovereign holy God to examine your heart and come in, you better believe you're going to have some anxious thoughts. Because God's not going to be surprised by what he finds there. God already knows what's going on in your heart anyway. But when you invite him in, that's what the God of the Bible loves. That's what God is yearning for you to say. For you to say, God, come into my heart. Search me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because David knows and God knows that that's the way to life. Every one of us in this room is more sinful than we dare to admit. But in Christ, we can be more loved than we dare to dream. Where are you with this mysterious God? Let's pray.